We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
He was being treated very harshly. A friend of mine the other day that I was seeking to console, people had said things about him which were untrue, blamed him for doing things which he hadn't done. And he said, I'm used to the idea that people play the man rather than the ball, but I just wish they'd play the right man instead of me. It is the character of our society that we go for the man rather than the ball. Our politicians teach us how to do it. Our media fan it into a heightened flame. We like to attack people rather than ideas. In fact, we don't like ideas unless we know who said them. Anonymity is something we don't like. We're very keen to find out who it was that was responsible for saying what was said, because we're more interested in the person saying it than the idea they're saying. That is, we have a long tradition of playing the man, not the ball, a long tradition of shooting the messenger rather than paying attention to the message. It's a lot easier to deal with the messenger than the message. It's part of the community's distrust of the media. Partly we distrust the media because of the total unreliability of journalists and editors. But partly we dislike the media because we don't like the message actually reflects about us. That the media have got it right, and what they're saying is something we don't like hearing. So you get a little bit of a mixture of both, isn't it? Because we don't like what they're saying, we don't like them, and when we find that they are at fault, well, then it's easy to attack them, isn't it? It's a mixture of the two. This is particularly the case with people in power. For when the message is said against them, when the news about the society they're supposed to be running is bad, well, they tend to want to use their power to quieten the message, to censor what is being said, to censor the person who is saying it. And this, of course, is Jeremiah's problem. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah is what we're looking at this morning. And in verse 8, as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." It's some time since we've done Jeremiah chapters 1 to 25, and I forget what's being said earlier, so I presume you've forgotten what's been heard earlier, seeing I was the one who said it, and if I can't remember it, I assume you can't remember it either. And we need to do just a certain amount of revision to get our minds back into gear as to who Jeremiah was, who he was speaking to, and to whom he was speaking, and what it was about. So, quick revision back on Jeremiah. I won't ask you the questions, not because I don't want to embarrass you, but because if none of you have the answers, it'll embarrass me as the teacher. So let me do a quick revision for you, and next week we'll see how we go on question time. Maybe. I only say maybe because some of you will stay away. This is the end of the period of Judah, the end of Jerusalem, just before the Babylonians will come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar will come and take away the people. The Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem took place in two phases, though, 10 years apart. They come one time, they capture the city, they appoint their own king, a Jewish man, but their own puppet, and then 10 years later they come back and demolish the city and take away everybody of substance in the place. Jeremiah has been prophesying for some 30 years, or prophesied for some 30 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and is still alive at the time. Josiah is the first king in which he prophesies, and Josiah is a godly man. He is the boy king who, when discovering the law in the temple, when they did a temple clean-up, and in religious buildings you always need clean-ups every now and then just to get rid of the bric-a-brac that's collected over the years, they discovered the law, and Josiah, reading the law, repented and sought to put the law into effect in the land. He got killed in battle in what we would call middle age, which is just, you know, a couple of years older than what we are now. And then his sons after him and his grandson reigns. His first son didn't last very long, only about a year on the throne. And then the next son is the son that is referred to here in chapter 26, verse 1, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim and the subsequent kings are all rotters. They all turn aside from their father, grandfather's pattern, in Josiah's pattern, and again turn to sinfulness, and so God brings them destruction. So this is the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry under Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. In other words, this is the phase when the people are finally turning evil under the direction of their king, and Jeremiah's message of warning of destruction is becoming much clearer. It'll be another 10 years before Nebuchadnezzar conquers Babylon, Jerusalem. It'll be another 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. At this stage, they are still thinking they're safe. But Jeremiah's message to them, and has been consistently, we've read it in the first 25 chapters, but at this point the book goes back and starts again, so to speak. The chronology of Jeremiah doesn't follow the order of the chapters. It jumps around about, and you keep on having to pick up where he's up to from the opening sentence of a chapter. For example, chapter 26:1, in the reign of Jehoiakim, chapter 27:1, early in the reign of Zedekiah. Well, that's another 10 years later. And all kinds of things have happened between. And so you've got to keep looking which king is in control, which king is king at the time at which each prophecy is being given. It's, unfortunately for us, not organised earliest through to latest. It jumps around all over the time frame. So here he comes bringing bad news, for he is warning of doom and destruction. He goes to the temple, as God directs him to, and warns what is going to happen. Pick it up in verse 6, for example. I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. Or verse 9, as they describe what he has just said to them. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. He goes to the temple, the sanctuary, the place where God met his people, and he says, this temple, this place, this is going to be destroyed like Shiloh was. Shiloh was the first sanctuary that they established when they crossed over the Jordan under Joshua. Remember, Joshua, Jericho, comes into the promised land, sets up the people in the promised land, and they start worshipping God at Shiloh. For some years they worship God at Shiloh, and although it's not described, its destruction is not described, in later years, such as in Jeremiah, it is used as an example of God turning in anger against the people because God destroyed that sanctuary as they moved on to worship God in Jerusalem. And so what has happened in Shiloh is going to happen here in the temple of God, here in Jerusalem. The doom is coming. Jerusalem will become an object of cursing for the nations. That is, the people will start saying that God was going to do to them what God had done to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a byword of God's destructive power. Just like people are saying, just like Jeremiah is saying, God will do to you what he did to Shiloh, so they'll start saying God will do to you like they did to Jerusalem. That's the point at the end of verse 6. You'll become an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. You'll become a symbol of what it is to be destroyed by God. Well, the prophecy is really an attack on the present government, the king Jehoiakim, and his pattern of life. His father Josiah had tried to reform by the law of God, but Jehoiakim was a murderer. He'd killed the prophet, as you can see down there, the prophet called Uriah. He has him struck down and killed for preaching the very same message from God. Yet it's still the beginning of his reign, and so there's still some hope available. There's still a hope offered in this message of Jeremiah. Come back to verse 2. This is what the Lord says, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I've commanded you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil that they have done. God is not sending the message at this stage in Jeremiah's time of inevitable destruction. He's actually sending the message of, I am going to destroy unless you turn back. So tell them this in the hope that they will turn back. For if they turn back, then I won't destroy them. It's not yet inevitable. There is still a chance. There is hope that is offered, but a hope that requires change. Pick up verse 13. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God, and then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. It requires change. Change is unpleasant, especially for people in power. Change is unpleasant, especially for people who have got something to lose. If you don't have anything to lose, then you may as well change because, well, you've got nothing to lose anyway and you never know, in changing you might get something to gain. But if you're in power, if you have anything to lose, well, then change is a threatening and unpleasant thing. It is a hard thing. And here, of course, is where the gospel message is always so hard, because we are to preach repentance. We are to preach change. We're to call upon people to change something of their lives, and in saying it, we cannot help but be saying that what you are doing now is wrong. That you and we are offside with each other, and that we believe you are offside with God. It requires you to let go of what you like doing at the moment and to do something else of which you may be unsure and may be afraid. See, if the prophet comes and affirms people and says, well, look, you're wonderful people, you're doing everything right, you are the most marvellous people, you are the answer to God's prayers, well, then people love it. People say, he's a marvellous prophet, he's captured the truth just right, hasn't he? I am the answer to God's prayers. I am wonderful. That is the message we all love to hear. But when the prophet comes and says to you, you are wrong and God is going to destroy you, you must change, you mustn't go on living the way you are living. You say, well, isn't there another channel I can switch to? Can't I find someone who's got a more kind of pleasant message for me, one that will be more human and positive and warm and affirming? After all, you catch many more flies with honey than with vinegar. Why do we have to listen to this vinegar man? Can't we have a honey man who will say sweet things to us and to whom we can say sweet things in return? When you come with a message of change, you come with a reaction amongst the people. So chapter 26 really gives us the reaction, and it shows us the reaction of people to the message of God, and it anticipates, therefore, the reaction of people to Jesus. Just as the lynching party gets underway with Jeremiah, some of the palace officials come out and interrupt proceedings and insist on it being done properly. Verse 10, when the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their place at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And then the priests and the prophets come with their charges against Jeremiah, and Jeremiah comes with his defence. And you see down in verse 26, they make their decision. The officials and all the people said to the priests, to the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death, for he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And so Jeremiah is this time spared. The argument that wins over the officials this time, the precedent that they argue from, because being an official you've got to have a precedent, haven't you? The kind of case law that they bring to memory is that of Micah. Because Micah the prophet warned Hezekiah in his day of judgment that was coming, just as Jeremiah warned them of judgment that was coming. And Hezekiah didn't kill the messenger Micah. Hezekiah listened to the messenger called Micah, and therefore was rescued. So verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent, so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them. We're about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. Hezekiah listened to Micah, and God rescued him. Jeremiah has come with a message. Well, we should follow Hezekiah's example and treat Jeremiah as Hezekiah treated Micah so many years before. But to understand that argument, you've got to understand that behind it lies Josiah. Because there are people still in Judah and in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah who are the faithful stewards of Josiah's time. And they're the ones who are the officials coming out of the palace and rescuing Jeremiah. You can see that by the end of the chapter. Notice verse 20 starts with a bracket. If you have an NIV anyway, it starts with a bracket. And then you look along the line to find where the bracket ends. And you look and you look and you look and you look and you give up looking. Because the bracket doesn't finish till the end of verse 23. That whole paragraph is in bracket. If you drop that paragraph out, your verse 24 would really nicely follow on from verse 19. Ahikam, however you pronounce his name, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. Ahikam was one of Josiah's offsiders. He was one of the ones to whom Josiah gave the task of reforming the land when he met the law. And so there is the old kind of wing, the old faction inside the palace from Josiah's time, an old faction of godly men who want to obey the word of God, and when they hear Jeremiah, they say, yes, no, that's the authentic word of God, and so they won't allow Jeremiah to be put to death. That is how God rescued him. But what about the section in brackets, verses 20 to 23? Well, that's another reaction to God's word. That's the case of Uriah. Uriah, who preached the same message as Jeremiah. This is the only other person you've ever heard of with Uriah was Bathsheba's first husband, Uriah the Hittite. This is a different bloke, where, you know, 500 years later. I presume it's a different bloke, especially as David had Uriah killed. This is a different man, this prophet. But he also was killed by the king. He was killed by the king Jehoiakim because he preached what Jeremiah preached. Jehoiakim sought to put him to death in verse 21. And when he escaped, he chased him all the way to Egypt, brought him back, and then had him put to death. See, Jehoiakim was not like his father Josiah, nor was he like Hezekiah. Jehoiakim was a man who killed the prophets, who bring messages that he doesn't want to hear. And so Jeremiah was in real danger. For a prophet was indeed killed by this king for saying what he was saying. And the people and the priests and the other prophets wanted to kill him. And so Jeremiah, when he stands preaching in the temple of the coming doom, is himself taking enormous risk. And it's a matter of great courage and bravery in the statement of Jeremiah, verses 12 to 15. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and the people, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Faced with a mob, faced with officials, faced with a king who would execute a prophet for preaching such a message, he doesn't withdraw from preaching it, but continues to declare it boldly and is willing to take the consequences, even his death. It is God's mercy that through Hakim he rescued Jeremiah. Now, in this reaction to the prophet, we have a model of Jesus' ministry. For Jesus also stood in Jerusalem. Jesus also stood in the temple. Jesus also warned of the destruction of the temple, even quoting Jeremiah at the time. He warned that leaders about their pattern of rejecting prophets, of beating prophets, of killing God's servants, and he predicted the killing of God's own son himself. He predicted his own suffering as he warned his disciples that if they were to follow him, they too would suffer. For as they too stood giving testimony, they should expect, as God's messengers, to be treated like all the prophets had been treated, by being rejected and killed. And Jesus suffered for his faithful testimony. He didn't come with an affirming attitude of peace towards all. He came with divisive challenge, calling upon people to change and repent, for judgment was soon upon them. He came promising forgiveness and mercy and love, but forgiveness, mercy and love in the face of certain judgment and condemnation and destruction. He came dividing his audience, not affirming everybody where they were, but calling upon them to change. And so they hated him and killed him, as they have always done the prophets of God. And in this fashion, Jesus was followed by many preachers, for truly his disciples continued that same pattern of preaching the truth and calling upon people to change, and seeing people changed, and seeing people hate them and kill them. Stephen stood in the temple preaching the same message of its imminent destruction as Jeremiah had stood in a previous temple on the same site, and as Jesus had stood predicting it as well. And they stoned him to death for his message. His last part of his message ran this way: "You stiff-necked people." It's a warm, affirming kind of attitude, isn't it? It's a kind of Rogerian grunt. "I think you're doing a wonderful thing." He's got a lovely way of honey, hasn't he? It's called vinegar. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. It's always the same. People will willfully resist the messengers of God, and the messengers of God who are coming only to warn them for their salvation's sake. It's the same today. We must listen to God's word. It's not comfortable to listen to God's word, but we must listen to God's word. Well, I can say, well done, here you are, aren't you? A fresh winter's morning in a miserably cold building. Here you are, come to hear God's word on a long weekend when you'd rather be sailing off Queensland. Here we are listening, but the point is, of course, are we really listening? Are we listening in the sense that we are wanting to do what God says to do? Not being hearers only, deceiving ourselves, but being obeying, doers of the word of God. That we want to change our lives by what we hear. For God has sent forth his messengers to challenge us to change. To change in order that we might obey and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all our lives. But to change bit by bit and inch by inch as well, as week by week we hear more of God's word. That we are keen and eager to open up what God's word says, that we might be different. Not so that we might fulfill the rule which says we've got to read the Bible every day, but so that we might stop doing the things that we have been doing and start doing the things that God wants us to do. Do we listen to God's word that he sends to us? And do we speak it? For as the followers of Jesus, are we willing to speak his message? For all God's people now have this message of salvation in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. that calls upon us to call the world to change, to call upon our neighbours and our family, our friends and our workmates, to stop the rebellion, to turn back to God, to change the way they're living. Our world needs it. But of course, it's easy to talk about preaching to the world. Our next door neighbours need it. The bloke at the next desk to us at work needs it. Our cousins need it. The local school community and the PNC that we attend need it. But my friends, when we speak the message, we must expect opposition. For the willful rebelliousness of human hearts never welcomes the message of God's word unless God's Spirit changes the hearts dramatically. Remember the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jeremiah is a model for us all, friends, in standing and speaking for the truth in the face of opposition. It is what we should expect. Let us listen and let us do. And now let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent us the message of salvation, that we need not perish, but have everlasting life, because you so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son into this world. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for those who are willing to testify to us of the Lord Jesus, who are willing to risk our friendship and relationship to call upon us to change and submit to Jesus, who are willing to risk our opposition and antagonism to give us this great message. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to keep listening to your word and to be people who are open to change, trembling at your word, because we want to find what you want us to do next and how you would like us to alter our lives. So send your Spirit in us, Father, that we may continue to respond to what you say as we regularly study your word. And give to us, Father, the courage of Jeremiah and of Jesus, the courage of Stephen and of all those who have stood for the testimony of your word and have proclaimed it even in the face of opposition. Help us as we talk to our neighbours and our friends, as we face people at work or in the street, at the local school or wherever it may be. Help us, Father, not to shirk from speaking your word of salvation in the cross of Jesus, not to hold back from declaring the need for people to change, not to be fearful to warn people of the judgment that is coming, but to stand firm for the truth and to speak it even though we fear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.